Psalm 146. It's on page 525 in the Pew Bibles. I'll be reading from the same version. So, and just a reminder, as the children head off to Children's Church, as I mentioned before, Janessa's temporarily going to be taking responsibility for nursery and Children's Church. That's where she is now, in fact, with Sawyer, and the Morrisons are handling the nursery and Children's Church today. But anyway, we did put in the next 3 weeks assignments for nursery and Children's Church. So it's short notice for those whose names went down there. So if you have any problems, let us know. But we'll have a full list coming out, at least for the next couple months, very soon. So anyway. All right. Psalm 146. Let's read. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just want to commit this time again to you. Just again to express to you, Father, our dependence upon you. And God, for me to be able to communicate, for everyone to be able to receive it, understand, and then to be able to go out and live it. And so, Father, we commit this time to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you see, we are continuing our series. Oh, by the way, let me just give a special shout-out that the Humphreys are there in the back, so catch them before you leave today. So I guess there's a little one there. All right, the new one. So, all right, just make that quick announcement. So, again, we're in the Psalms. It's the Bible's prayer and hymn book. And this week I have chosen a psalm that goes along with the occasion in that tomorrow is our nation's Independence Day. 230 years ago, our nation declared independence from England with those famous words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, obviously, it is a very important day in our nation's history, and we've all been taught to revere it. Patriotism is still very much a part of the American psyche, and it seems to take on an even more meaningful It takes on even more meaning nowadays as the nation wrestles with these issues like terrorism that we just talked about, immigration, and these sorts of issues. People on both sides of these debates on how to deal with these issues freely offer their understanding of what it means to be patriotic. Sometimes they differ a bit. So what does it mean actually to be patriotic? I want us to answer that question, but not based on these political issues. I want to ask that question from a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective. Where does patriotism fit into the Christian life? Where does patriotism fit into the Christian life? And let me just go ahead and say up front, okay, I'm going to seek to be true to God's Word in this and biblical theology as we see throughout God's Word. And some things may strike you funny. And so let me first say, I love our country, okay? Let me just say that up front. I'm proud to be an American, all right? But still, I think sometimes our thinking can get off a little bit if we're not careful. And so that's what I'm hoping to try to correct some today. So if you have any questions, I'm probably going to create a lot of questions today. And that's okay. So the thing we practice in this church, we should always practice in this church, is to think the best, okay? Think the best. And so if you have any questions, come with questions, okay? Come with questions first. And we talk through it in love. So just throw that out there for my, I guess, my own protection. But anyway, the text we're looking at today with that is Psalm 146. It is the first of these final five praise psalms. Each of these psalms, these last five psalms of the book of Psalms starts with the command, praise the Lord, and it ends with the command to praise the Lord. And in the middle is why we should praise the Lord. And the reason we should praise the Lord, according to this psalm, is that salvation is only in the Lord. It is only in the Lord. And that is laid out in verses 5 through 10 of this psalm. In contrast to who can save us, we have who can't save us laid out in verses 3 through 4. Who we shouldn't praise, in other words, princes or a son of man, which obviously could represent leaders and governments. So we want to look deeper at this text and again ask ourselves where patriotism fits into the Christian life. We will answer that question by defining what is good patriotism, secondly, what is bad patriotism, and finally, what is Christian patriotism. Okay, what is bad, what is good, and what is Christian patriotism. All right? So we begin by defining what is good. To do that, let's hold our place in Psalm 146 and turn quickly over to Romans 13. Turn over to Romans 13. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 13. Sorry, I don't have the page number. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. There's a catchy song that you can learn. They probably teach it in Awanas, but anyway. So Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, there's a lot that can be said about that text that we honestly just don't have time to do today. But what Paul is saying here is that God is ultimately ruling this world. God is in control. And those authorities, like governments, are ultimately in their positions because the supreme ruler, God, has placed them there. They are placed there, essentially, to punish wrongdoers. In other words, to keep order so societies can function. That is what governments can ultimately do. That's really, they're not so good at rehabilitating, they're good at punishing. And so they lay out the law and punish those who break it. They establish laws and enforce them. And Paul wants Christians to be known. His point in saying all this is because Paul wants Christians to be known as law-abiding citizens. In Paul's day, they did not have religious freedom as we do now. If the government thought a particular religion or a cult was a potential danger to the stability of their government, they would stamp that religion out. So Paul wanted Christians to be seen as outstanding citizens so that they could go about what is most important, spreading the gospel and building the kingdom of God. So Christians should, as Paul said, pay taxes and do their best to obey the government. So that was the attitude taught among Christians in early church. Obey the government so we can live peaceably. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, to pray, quote, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So I lay all that out to you, folks, as to say, is that this is a form of patriotism, simply honoring your leaders by obeying their laws. Okay? That's a patriotic thing to do, is to obey the laws of the land. Okay? But of course, we know that patriotism runs much deeper than just that, right? It's not just about obeying some laws, okay? It's more personal than that. It runs deeper. There's a patriotism that we know of, that we speak most about, that comes from a common bond that you have with a people and a nation. There's things that we have in common, like history. We have history together. You know, you go, I'm talking history going back to the history books, George Washington and all of that, to just history over the past how many years we've been living together, right? We have a history together. We have a common culture that we share together. We have common language. We have common food. You know, we have these things that are common to us. And at some level, there's even a common value system, isn't there? Now, I know that it's being stretched in the America we know today, but a lot of it is still there. And if you've never been out of the country, or even out of the South maybe, you may not pick up on this as much, the common values that Americans still do have. But if you go outside of our country and experience another culture, you start to appreciate some of those things that have been instilled that a lot of people don't even know where they got it from. Okay, I would argue a lot of it comes from Scripture, comes from the Christian faith that many people who would never honor God, not honor Jesus, follow. They just assume it. And so, but yeah, again, if you've ever had a chance to go out of the country for any length of time, there's a great appreciation for that. I remember as missionaries in Bangladesh, that they say that missionaries become more patriotic the longer they're outside, away from America. And I think that's true to some extent. I know for us, though, it often came out in things like we would go to Thailand for vacation or for some meetings. And Thailand had some Western things that Bangladesh didn't have. They had things like McDonald's, Burger King, KFC, naming all these food things. They had malls. They had malls, you know. And so we would go to these places and just binge, you know, because for us it was part of Americana, right? It was part of that culture that we missed, that bond we had to back home. Hunter had a British teacher at the school he went to, and Brits, if you spent much time with Brits, okay, they sometimes can have a little bit of an attitude towards Americans, you know, and this particular teacher ended up being one of the ones Hunter respected the most. But he would let Hunter have it, give him a hard time about America, and Hunter would go in every day just ready to defend America, you know, and so you feel that when you've been outside the country. Going back to Scripture. I think Paul expresses that in Romans 9 when he speaks of the sorrow in his heart for his own people because the majority of the Jews had rejected the gospel. He would go to the synagogues first when he went into a new town. Maybe it was strategy. Maybe he was following the example of Jesus, you know, first the Jew, then the Gentile, but it most undoubtedly had to be also because of his kindred with the Jews. They were his people. And so these are good examples. This is good patriotism, obeying the laws of the land, just treasuring that bond we have with those we have lived with and experienced life together, the common values that we have. So that's good. We should be thankful for that. But what is bad patriotism? That's what I want to move to next, our second point. And that second point comes out in verses 3 through 4 of this psalm, Psalm 146. The psalmist writes in verse 3, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation." Now to understand this, verse 3, we have to contrast it to verse 5, which involves someone who puts their hope in the Lord. Who is it that you put your ultimate trust in to meet your needs? That's the issue. That's the question here. It is true that governments, its most fundamental responsibility is to protect its people from criminals within its borders and enemies outside its borders. But who are we ultimately supposed to trust in to provide us our security? Yeah, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. But bad patriotism, I'm afraid, sees their government as their ultimate protection and salvation. And don't get me wrong, I'm not pointing the finger. I'm not getting political here, folks, okay? I'm going to straddle that line, okay? All right? We're not getting political here. You might be thinking that, yeah, you look at the liberals looking for government programs to solve a lot of society's ills. But, however, think about it, on the other side, you have the conservatives willing to put their faith in politicians who you could tell our values don't line up a lot. But boy, if they promise us security, if they promise us a better life, you know, we'll support them. And so, you know, folks, we have to vote. We have to vote. We have to serve as citizens of this country to vote. But there's a difference between voting for the lesser of two evils versus throwing your support and endorsing someone, okay? And I think that's oftentimes how you have to treat the ballot box, okay? Is oftentimes you're having to vote for the lesser of two evils. And we don't have to throw our full support and voice behind someone who shows so much distinction from us in our values. Okay? And I'm not talking about the one particular person you're probably all thinking of. There's a number of them out there that I have problems with. And I see pastors endorsing them. I'm like, what are you doing? So, just be careful. Be careful of that. Clearly, this kind of attitude dishonors God. But the psalmist argues the wrong in this from a very practical standpoint. Verse 4 says, when his breath departs, speaking of the prince, speaking of the government person, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So in the case of a prince or a king or a president or any politician, when they die or leave office, their plans can very well go out the window. Someone else can then come in and go a whole different direction. And this is in contrast then to verse 6, where one should trust in God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and keeps faith forever. That means God is powerful enough to meet our needs, being the Creator, and His rule never ends, and He is faithful. He can and He wants to be our provider and protector. He can be trusted to meet our deepest needs. So that is who we need to put our trust in. But bad patriotism breeds this false security in leaders who can't ultimately deliver and causes us to make commitments that are not always necessary. Take, for instance, the gridlock we see in Washington today. Why is it this way? I mean, we could throw a lot of reasons at it, but could it be, according to looking at this text, that we put so much hope in these political ideologies to win the day that it starts to become a god to us? And it becomes very hard to compromise on your gods, on your religion. And so there is none. It's just this all the time, with nothing getting accomplished. But I think perhaps when our God is not our politics, when we see the Lord is bigger than our political needs of balanced budgets or gun control, then we are able to work with others to try to get some of what we both want accomplished. I hope that makes sense. It seems like in some ways we just need a pressure valve release somewhere. And I think that pressure valve release is for people to see God is the only one that can truly meet our needs. So, that leads us to our third point in the bulk of this psalm. So, what place does patriotism have in the Christian life? We've seen the good, we've seen the bad. So now, where does patriotism, how does it play in the Christian life? How would we define, if you will, Christian patriotism? Well, again, it certainly includes what we mentioned earlier. We should be committed to being law-abiding citizens, paying our taxes, praying for our leaders, defending our nation's security if called upon. We should respect and appreciate and treasure that common bond we have with each other, having shared so much due to our common experiences, living in the same country, having that same heritage. But although it is good and right to show that kind of patriotism, Christian patriots always seek to make clear that their first allegiance and trust is in God. Christian patriots always make clear that their first allegiance and trust is in God. And we see this here. After warning believers not to put their trust in princes due to their inadequacies, the psalmist goes into this long list of reasons to trust and praise the Lord. Verse 6, He made everything so that He has the ability to help. He is always faithful, so He has a desire to help. Verse 7 says He executes justice for the oppressed. The Lord gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens up the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners, that's the foreigners. The Lord upholds the widow and the fatherless, the orphans. Now, what one might ask upon reading this list is this. If God can and is willing to do all this, then why do we have so much injustice and hunger and other problems in the world? It's a valid question. Well, we could say, first of all, that God is actually only promising this to the righteous, as we see at the end of verse 8, meaning those who are His, who follow Him, who trust in Him. But then we could still ask the same question. Why are so many Christians in the world suffering? Do you realize that? Christians all over the world suffering. There's not prosperity gospel, health and wealth for most of the world, for most Christians around the world. Look how many are suffering, impoverished. So we would have to say that God ultimately, because we know God always keeps His word. This is God's word, so we know He keeps His word. So we'd have to say that God ultimately does not fulfill these promises. He does not guarantee this to us in this life. He does a great deal for Christians in this life, far better than we deserve. But where is the real fulfillment of these promises? Well, I would point you to what Sean read to us earlier on in Luke chapter 4. Those words are come from Isaiah, which are very similar to what we have here in Psalm 146. Jesus enters a Jewish synagogue, and Luke 4 takes the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from the same passage, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus read this as the one who would bring it about. And that is the lesson for us in Psalm 146. The ultimate fulfillment of these blessings is the eternal salvation that Jesus has brought us. That is what this psalmist is ultimately pointing to. This world is fallen. It is under a curse that came through man's sin against God. And folks, it can't be fixed by men. It can't be fixed by governments. No amount of government programs can fix society's problems. No amount of bombs or drone attacks can keep us safe either. The problems of this world dwell in the hearts of men separated from God due to our sick hearts. That is why terrorists do what they do. Because of their sick hearts. Romans 8 says, the natural man is hostile to God. Hostile to God and cannot submit to Him. Natural man does not have it in him. The classic theological word is depraved. So that's why the world is in a mess. That's why the world's in a mess. And the greatest of rulers or politicians cannot make it work. Even if they get a little bit of success, what happens? They die. Somebody else comes in. It's a fallen world. But in reality, they don't have a whole lot of success at all because they can't change a man's heart. And of course, like them, our breath too will depart, and we will return to the earth one day as well. Nothing we do in this life can prevent that. And so all that matters, folks, all that matters is where we stand with God. All that matters is where we stand with God. That's it. Is He pleased with us? Will He save us from death, giving us eternal life with Him when this life is over? Or will He hold us accountable for our sin against Him and punish us forever? The only way to be saved, the only way to have that assurance of salvation, forgiveness of sins, is to trust in Jesus Christ, who gave His life as a sacrifice on the cross in our place. He died on the cross because He was paying for our sin. Verse 7 says He executes justice for the oppressed. Do you know how He accomplished that? Do you know how He accomplished executing justice for the oppressed? By taking His justice out on Himself. By that we could be forgiven. So if you don't know that Savior, if you don't have that assurance, come talk to me after. But right there in your pew, you can know Him by believing. By putting your trust, not in princes, but putting your absolute and complete trust in Christ, in Christ alone. So, let's get back to this patriotism now. The reality of this, we just spoke of here, this gospel. The reality of this, that this world is passing away, that Christ is the only way to be saved from this dying world, should put our patriotism in its proper perspective. Okay? We got to look at our patriotism through the lenses of the gospel. Okay? It must inform. And so with that, I've got four points of application I want to give you in defining this Christian patriotism. First, we have an identity as Christians. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, we have an identity that runs much deeper than our identity as Americans. You hear me, folks? As Christians, we have an identity that runs much deeper than we have as Americans. We are first and foremost Christians. There'll come a time when we won't be Americans anymore, you know. This world will pass away. There'll be no citizenship in America. But there will be one in the kingdom. Okay? That means that what should be of greater importance to us than how safe our fellow Americans are is how safe are our brothers and sisters in Christ spread across the world. They are the ones we will stand with before the throne of God, worshiping Him forever. Not all of our fellow Americans. Now, Christian patriotism, hear me again. Christian patriotism will be thankful for their own heritage. They'll treasure it. They'll appreciate it. While at the same time being even more thankful for the grace of God that has united us with the nations of the world through Jesus Christ. And so, folks, that's played out in simple ways in life. I'll give you one instance right here in this room. Okay? What we just spoke of here is why we don't fly the American flag in our services or have patriotic services the Sunday before July the 4th like some churches do. I mean, some churches really go all out. Because we gather to worship God and proclaim our hope in Him, in Christ alone, and not our hope in our nation. And we don't want any confusion on that whatsoever. And if we were to have any Christian believers to join us for worship from another country, we would not want them to feel separated from our worship because they do not enjoy the benefits of citizenship in our country. We share a far greater citizenship with them in heaven. And so let me say this. It is very much okay tomorrow to go find some patriotic event going on. In fact, that's better than okay. It's a very good thing. For you to go find a patriotic, that's, I hate to say it, but what do we do, mostly do? We usually look at the 4th as just a time for vacation, right? We're not somehow acknowledging our showing thanks for our country and those who defended us and given their lives for our freedoms and all that. You know, we use it for vacation. So it's very good to go tomorrow, find a patriotic event and sing the songs, the patriotic songs and voice a prayer to the Lord, giving thanks for our country. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. As Americans, we need to go out and do that sort of thing. But when we gather in here as the people of God in Jesus' name, bought by His blood, His name will be the only one we exalt. Second, Christian patriotism means that we never look to our government to solve our greatest problems, whether it be moral or social or economic or security. Yes, we will vote. Yes, we can even serve in the government or in the military. Thankful for those who do. And we do all of this to help our country, to help our neighbor. We need that. We can work with unbelievers for in common areas, for sure. God gives common grace to unbelievers to work with believers in things. But the fact is, our greatest problems will never be solved politically. Our greatest problems are spiritual. So as Christians, a Christian serves his country faithfully while at the same time putting his greatest hope in the church accomplishing its mission to make disciples. And sometimes through that effort, in fact, it transforms societies. The greatest examples of social reform that I know of came as a result of spiritual revival breaking out in places like Zurich and Geneva, Switzerland, during the Protestant Reformation, led by guys like Calvin and Zwingli. Tremendous social reform happened there because revival happened in those places. The word of God went forth and people were saved and transformed, and that's what transformed the society. So with that, I may spend a portion of my time trying to understand the political issues being debated in our day. But I will spend much more time seeking to understand Scripture and understand the spiritual needs of the day and how to minister to those needs in the lives of people. You can get a whole lot more accomplished by going out and investing your life personally in someone than defending some type of government policy that will affect them. Thirdly, a Christian patriot does not look at the problems of our country with pessimism, but as opportunities for the gospel. When are people most closed to the gospel? When are people most close to the gospel? When they are comfortable and feel all their needs are met. True? You look in the Old Testament. What did the Lord warn Israel about before they went into the promised land? That when they get in there and they're living in the houses that they didn't build and eating of the crops they didn't plant and all this, they're just enjoying all the fruits of the land, that they forget their God. That they forget their God. But it's when people are afraid, when life does seem uncertain, that they are most open to the gospel. So we as Christians cannot fall into the same dread that so many demonstrate due to all the issues like terrorism. Yes, we should expect our leaders to act responsibly and protect us. That is what government is fundamentally for. And they should probably do a lot more than they're doing now. But don't make no mistake, we can't wait on them. We can't wait on them. We have to pursue the lost. The Lord has sheep that has still not come into our fold, so we have to pursue them no matter how volatile or dangerous this world may be. In fact, this might be the door. This might be the door that's been opened to us for opportunity to really speak to someone's life before we ever find a solution to terrorism, but while it's ripe. Show people the only hope is Jesus Christ. Fourthly, final note of application here. And this might not be the most controversial, but I'll let you decide that. Christian patriotism must avoid the demonizing of others who do not hold our same views. I was starkly made aware of this problem recently when someone I knew very well professes to be a Christian. Let me know that he was voting for Bernie Sanders. The shocking part was he said to me that he cannot understand how a Christian can justify voting for a Republican. Because Republican values don't match up with the Bible, he says. And so, what was most shocking is I've always thought the other way. How can a Christian vote Democratic? And so I'm not, hear me folks, I'm just saying it was a revelation to me, okay, to hear that. But the reality is Christians should not believe one political party is the solution and the other is the problem. You see, folks, that's how the world looks at it. That's how the world looks at it. The thought is, and all the other worldviews, we studied this, I think, back, and we did that book on work with Tim Keller, his study on worldviews. But the rest of the world sees the problem and the solution for the world in the world. So there's one group that is creating the problem, and then there's another group that has the solution. So in politics, both parties think the other one is the problem, and they're the solution. Okay? But folks, what's the gospel tell us? The biblical reality is that we are all the problem. We are all the problem, and the solution didn't come from anybody or any group in this world. The solution came from outside the world. It came from God entering the world as a man. An alien, if you will, bringing into the world an alien righteousness to save us. That reality, then, folks, should free us up to stop with the us versus them mentality. It should give us a humility that allows us to be patient and sympathetic to those who disagree with us. If we are right, it is but by the grace of God that we are right. Because in our sin, we've been all wrong. And so then, we seek to show that same grace to those who disagree with us. Whether it is over a political issue, or much more importantly, the gospel. The gospel. And we keep loving them until we win them over. Until we can win them over by God's grace. I could go on. Again, I don't like to speak too much on politics, but I don't think this was. I think this was maybe Christian theology on politics. But I want to take this opportunity, on patriotism particularly, I wanted to take this opportunity to give us on this July 4th weekend, a more clear Christian perspective on what it means to love God and country, how patriotism fits into the Christian life. Patriotism, again, is a good thing as long as it is filtered through the truth of the Bible. Our first allegiance, our trust, is in the Lord. You know, God forbid, but this country could one day fall. We think it's going to be here forever, at least until the Lord comes back. But if you look at history, it has shown that all the superpowers eventually fall. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Greece, Rome. Even in modern days, it's modern day. Think about England. England was once the superpower. And they're still around as a nation, but nothing what they once were. And people are really upset now, thinking they've just really fallen off the cliff with leaving the EU and everything. But who knows? But, regardless, our hope as believers, as Christians, should stay strong because ultimately the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Verse 10. The Lord reigns. He will reign forever. And because of that, we should praise the Lord.